So as mentioned in our prayer, our elder Darren will be giving the sermon today. We are very grateful for his willingness to do so.
Good morning. Thank you for this privilege. If you'll open your Bibles with me to Psalm, the second Psalm, we'll read God's Word together this morning. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Let's pray together. We thank You for Your word this morning, O Lord. We ask that You would open it to us. We ask that You would show us Yourself. You would show us Your majesty and Your glory. Father, we ask that You would help us. Help us to see You. Father, pray for the one who speaks. Father, guard him from the temptations to make this about himself, or the desires to think about what this means for him. But rather, Lord, let this be an opportunity for Your word to go forth in power. Let them see Jesus. I pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to You, my God, my rock, and my Redeemer. Amen. It's a tradition here, although maybe tradition's a word we're not supposed to use. There's no traditions. But it's something that we do here at Trinity by beginning the sermons with a little address to the children. And so I thought I was going to skip that, but I have decided to add something to the children this morning. I'm hoping that the rest of the sermon will also be something you're able to listen and understand. But I would like to ask the children a question this morning. How do you respond when your mom or your dad asks you to do something? Do you drop to your knee, raise your hand to your mother or your father, and cry out to them, "My liege, dread sovereign, I hear and I obey"? Is that how you respond? I see parents shaking their heads. Yes, my child responds that way. Wonderful. That's fantastic. Perhaps sometimes you have a different response. Perhaps sometimes you ask, "Why?" as if they owe you an explanation. Perhaps sometimes you simply flat out refuse to do what they ask, as if they have no authority or control over you. Well, today's sermon is about how we respond to the authorities that God has placed over us. And there's only two choices: obedience or rebellion. Why does it seem that so often our choice is rebellion? Why is it obedience so difficult and so hard? And what do we deserve for our rebellion and for our disobedience? I know I should probably add something more comforting at that moment, but we'll get to that later, I promise. So children, I want you to think about that as we look at Psalm 2 together today. There's only two choices to the authorities that God has placed over you, specifically the authority of Jesus. And those choices are obedience and rebellion. Which one are we going to choose? Psalm 2. It's called a coronation psalm, a royal coronation psalm. In other words, it is a psalm that the children of Israel would imagine how the Davidic Messiah, who is to come and to be enthroned, how that ceremony would occur. Its role of Psalm 2 at the beginning of the Psalms is to remind the post-exilic Israel of God's promise to restore the monarchy to Israel. It's an idyllic psalm, in a sense, because in this psalm, as we'll see, the things and the events that occurred in the psalm didn't actually ever really occur in any of the monarchy, in any of the monarchies that were in the Israel. But nonetheless, they are looking forward to the Messiah's return, and how when the Messiah is crowned, what he will say, what he will do, and how he will reign. It affirms the Israelite hope that a Davidic king will be installed in Zion, and from which he will rule the nations of the earth. God's power and God's authority over all the nations is reaffirmed through this psalm, and through the power and the authority that he will one day invest in the one who rules on David's throne. The reader of this psalm is called to envision a grand ceremony at the day of the installation of that king. Nothing short of exhilaration would be the response of the common Hebrew reading this psalm. And I would imagine you too are to be called into that today. Exhilaration at the reality, the realization that your king is being crowned and your king is ruling over the nations of the earth. So picture the scene, if you will. Picture the scene. Imagine a great dais in which, at that coronation ceremony, the kings of the earth would be called. The kings of the earth are called. Why? Why are they there? Don't they have their own kingdoms to rule? They are there because in the ancient Near East, we recognize that the kings of the earth are not authorities in and of themselves, but rather they serve the great king. The kings of the earth would then gather to hear the great king, the king of kings, who we know as, or who is called the suzerain, the great suzerain, proclaim his reign and his rule over them. Those kings were known as vassal kings. They had authority, they had power, but it was all subjugated to the great king. And so upon this dais, you would see the kings of the earth would be gathered, or will be gathered, imagine. And in that ceremony, as the one who's to be anointed comes forth and is brought up into the dais, these kings would be around to celebrate him, to honor him, and to give him tribute. And it's in that context that this psalm is to be imagined or understood. Now, before we go any further, I want to pause, because I think there's a struggle that we have here, if we're honest. And the struggle is simply asking the question, what exactly is a king? We're talking about the coronation of a king. Well, what is that? I think that sometimes Westerners, especially Westerners in democratic nations, don't really fully grasp or understand what a king is. We think about someone who sits in an office that we can go into, and I'm quoting a student from Rockbridge at this moment, so I need to give him credit as he gave his senior thesis this past year. We think we can go in and pound on the table and make our demands to this person in authority because his authority is derived from me. I put him there. I voted for him. So I come in and I say, this is what I want. This is how it's going to be. And our picture of what a king is skewed by the fact that we live in a world in which democracy, my role, my autonomy, my reality as a citizen, simply has no understanding of what an absolute sovereign monarch is. And as we go through this psalm, we're going to have to struggle with that a little. Because in this psalm, things are going to be said about the nature of the king. They're going to prick us a little. That's an old, one of my old headmasters used to say. He would say, it will pinch us. You might feel pinched a little as you contemplate the king and his nature. And who he is and what he is allowed to do as king. And so we live in a world in which authority is spurned, it's neglected, it's derided, it is mocked. And we just have a hard time coming to grips with what it means that we are the subjects of a king. And so, as we go forward, let us ponder that. Let us think about that in this psalm. Because what is introduced to us here in this psalm is an absolute monarch who has absolute authority and who we are merely subjects. So, the psalmist begins in the first stanza with a rhetorical question. Why do the nations rage? Why are they in an uproar? So again, imagine our scene. We've got these kings of the earth around, right? And the messianic king steps forward to be crowned. And at the beginning of the ceremony, why do the nations rage? They're caught. They're kind of trapped. And the picture is of these kings here beside him or around him who have gotten together. What does it say? They plot and they take counsel. The picture of this taking counsel and plotting is that these kings, before the ceremony began, were off in a back room somewhere and they were huddled around together. And they were saying, this guy that's about to be crowned thinks he's going to rule us? What can we do? How can we cast off these cords and this bondage? And they are outraged. They are enraged. One can imagine that the kings of the earth might have a different response. Humble obedience to the great suzerain. But that's not how this psalm starts. And isn't it the case that the idea of being ruled, the idea of being subject, the idea of being submissive, rather than bringing about great joy and a great thrill, often brings with it rage and anger, perhaps even fear. I don't want to be ruled. And what does the psalmist say that the rule of the great king feels like? It feels like cords. It feels like bondage. It feels like being tied up. And what is the response of these kings of the earth who have gathered around, and mighty, powerful kings of the earth who've gathered around? No, we will not be bound. Let us cast off these cords. Let us be unhinged from this authority and his desire to rule over us. The scene shifts in the second stanza. And we go from the courtroom or the king throne room of earth, this dais, to the throne room of heaven. And it's an amazing contrast, because it's almost as if a moment ago we were thinking of these great and mighty kings sitting on this dais, and then all of a sudden we go to heaven, and what do we see? We see the Lord enthroned upon his throne in heaven. And the contrast is this: you almost picture God going, looking over and going, where are they again? Where are these kings of the earth? The kings of the earth, which a moment ago were great and mighty and powerful, the king of all heaven and all creation and the universe, is looking over to try and find, oh, there they are, those kings of the earth. Their power is contrasted, and it is nothing. It's minuscule. It's gone. It has diminished. And what is his response to these kings of the earth? This is probably not the response you might think would come out of God. But his response is to laugh. It's exactly. And his laugh is a laugh of derision. It's a laugh of mockery. Like, you've got to be kidding me. I can just imagine the belly laugh of God as he laughs at these small and tiny and puny kings of the earth who think that they can somehow cast off his rule and his authority. And he laughs at them with derision. Again, we have a trouble with that a little bit. Because we think of a derisive laugh as wrong and ought not be and somehow an offense. God's righteous contempt for rebellion is appropriate. His derisive laugh at the kings of the earth who have tried to make themselves something they're not is appropriate. His righteous contempt for their lawlessness is appropriate. His righteous jealousy for His own glory, which they are attempting to mock, is appropriate. It is right for God, the King of Kings, to rise up in wrath against rebellious creatures. And that's hard for us again. That's hard for us to grasp or contemplate. The rightness of our God and King to mete out the necessary justice upon rebellious creatures. How does He actually respond to them? It says that in His fury and in His wrath, He speaks. I might have thought that the psalmist would say, in His fury and in His wrath, He opened up a hole in the earth and sucked them in. But that's not what it says. The psalm says that in His fury and in His wrath, He speaks to them. Have you ever been in a situation where a person in authority spoke to you and you felt that terror and that fear? That's what's going on. The word of the Lord is powerful. He spoke the creation into existence by His very word. He's a lion who, when He roars, hearts melt. And so He speaks to them. And what is the word that He speaks to them that terrifies them? He says, I have set My King on Zion, My holy hill. You have these kings of the earth who have gathered around and thought that they were going to cast off this power, this authority over them. And He says, I have set My King on Zion. In other words, you are subjugated. You will be ruled. You will submit. You are under My authority. The pronouncement that brings terror into their hearts is the pronouncement that they cannot rule, but that their rule is subjugated to the King who has placed over them. The third stanza shifts again to another voice speaking. This is the voice of the Anointed One. You picture the Anointed One being crowned, taking upon in His one hand the scepter and in the other hand the ball, and pronouncing the declaration of His coronation in this moment. And here's what He says. I will tell this decree, the decree of My coronation. The Lord said to Me, you are My Son. Today I have begotten you. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? You are My Son. Today I begotten you. The Anointed One is saying that the King of Kings, God Himself, has given to Me power and authority. To say you are My Son is to say you stand in My place. You are My representative. You have all the power and authority that I have is given to you and is placed on you. It's an interesting phrase. In this context, you know, we often think of today I have begotten you. We think about our creeds and we think about that word begotten. And we often get into philosophical debates about begottenness and the nature of the Trinity and all that kind of stuff. In this particular context, it's not saying today you were born or today I somehow birthed you or created you. It's saying today authority and power has been given and conveyed to you. That is what this declaration is. And again, the kings of the earth spread around beside Him. When He says that, this is what the Lord God of heaven has given to Me, fear and trembling, knocking knees. The authority and the power has been given to this one, the Anointed. And then, this is also what has been given to Me, He says. The nations are My inheritance. Again, here these guys are, right? They're sitting here thinking that somehow they have ownership of the lands over which they are kings. And He says, no, not so. This is Mine. All of it, all of these kings sitting around here, all of their nations are given to Me. And then He says something really terrifying. How will this king rule over these nations? How will he exercise his authority? In verse 9 it says, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Again, a picture of a king that we hesitate to want to contemplate. We want a gentler king. who talks about things and works it out and works with his people gently. The rebels who rebel against the king, their rebellion righteously deserves to be crushed. It righteously deserves for them to be destroyed. And we have to recognize that about our God and our King. Okay? This is why they're afraid. This is why they're terrified. The final stanza of this psalm, the psalmist speaks again. And what he does in this final stanza is he sets before these kings the choices that are before them. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. You know who has been placed in front of you. You know who has been installed. You know the one to whom you are subject. And now you have a choice. You can choose to submit. You can choose to honor and to obey. Or you can choose to rebel. And he says, be wise. Foolishness is rebellion, because foolishness leads to destruction. Your choice is to serve the Lord. And to serve Him how? To serve Him with fear and rejoicing with trembling. Ultimately, this is the overarching theme of this psalm. Kings of the earth, who seek to cast off the rule over you. You have been, a rule and authority has been established over you, and therefore now you have a choice. Serve this king, follow this king, honor this king, love this king, or rebel against this king. And in your rebellion, what you deserve will come upon you. How does he ask them to serve? It's interesting. Serve the Lord with fear. That's another thing that we often struggle to contemplate and to work out. What does it mean to serve with fear? And we often hedge that with it means honor or respect. But we know that the Lord is a consuming fire. And we know that we approach Him, and how we ought to approach Him, again, is not as a citizen who walks into his office and puts his hands on his desk and demands this, but it's to come in and bow on our knees and say, great God, Master and King Almighty, we are your servants. It also says that we are to rejoice with trembling. The children of Israel, to rejoice with trembling. Now that's an interesting thing, isn't it? Joy and trembling. We don't often put those together. We separate those, don't we? That somehow to fear the Lord and to follow after Him does not have as part of it joy and delight and exultation. The psalmist puts it together for us. He says, oh, truly, there is rejoicing. But that rejoicing is with trembling as we come before the Lord, as we know who He is. So this call for these kings of the earth to exercise wisdom is to, finally, in verse 11, or verse 12, it says, kiss the Son. You are called to kiss the Son. And that picture is this picture. We see it actually in the Middle Ages a lot. The ceremony of homage. You can imagine at this point in the ceremony that the kings of the earth now would be marched, maybe not marched, frog marched, in front of this king. They would gather in a line and they would come forth in front of him, and what would they do? He'd hold out his ring and they would kiss it. Right? Or kiss his feet, as my brother Ernest is telling me there. In the Middle Ages, they would put their hands together and they would clasp their hands, and there would be a pledge of honor and fealty to that king. So these kings of the earth are walking forward, and they're kissing this ring, and they're kissing this son. Now, of course, there's two ways to do that, isn't there? There's the kiss that says, there's the kiss of love. There's the kiss that recognizes your absolute obedience and devotion to this one who is greater than you. And then there's the kiss. There is the kiss that is simply deceitful. It comes up, kisses the ring, and goes back to that back room and continues to plot with the other kings of the earth about how you might throw off this particular king. But it says, kiss the king, kiss the son, and do it from a heart that desires what is right and what is true, recognizing your allegiance and your devotion, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Once again, this warning goes out to the kings of the earth. This warning that there is obedience and there's rebellion, and to rebel and to not come from a heart that is devoted leads to the anger and ultimately the wrath of this king. And then finally it ends with the promise to those who are obedient. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. When I think about the last part of this particular psalm, I think about one of my favorite movies that I have seen. And it's a movie I've seen 32 times, maybe even more. It's a movie that, it's an adaptation of a Shakespeare play. It's Henry V, it's Kenneth Branagh. And there's a scene in that movie, and first of all, I love that movie simply because over and over again, I think, and I don't know if Branagh accidentally got this right or not, but I think over and over again, his portrayal of Henry as a king is a Christ figure throughout the movie. There's this beautiful Christ figure in Henry throughout the movie. But in this one scene, he's at the gates of Harfleur. And at the gates of Harfleur, he calls the mayor of the town. And he says to the mayor of town, come here. We have laid siege to your city. We are about to come in and overrun it and destroy it. Let me tell you what we are going to do to you if you persist in your rebellion. And I thought about quoting it, but it's very graphic. It's very, very graphic. The kinds of destruction. Henry basically stands and says up to the governor of the town, if you continue in your rebellion, I'm going to come into your city and raze it to the ground. Your old men are going to be destroyed. Your young women are going to be violated, etc., etc., etc. It's this horrific, horrific picture of what the king will do to these rebellious subjects who owe him their allegiance. And he ends his particular speech with these words. He says, what say you? Will you yield and this avoid? Or guilty in defense be thus destroyed? Henry is saying, what will happen to you is what you have brought upon yourself. You are guilty. And in your guilt, what you deserve is all of the horrors that I've just described. What's beautiful about that scene, it goes on. The governor of the town says, O dread king, we cannot stand against your wrath. We cannot stand against your fury. We repent of our rebellion. Come into our city, great king, and subdue us. And Henry turns, after that response of the governor, he turns to his Lord Exeter and he says, go into the city, show mercy to them all. Go into the city and show mercy to them all. The king, at the end of this last stand in Psalm 2, says there are two choices. There's obedience, and that's a place of refuge. That's a place of comfort. That's a wonderful place to be. There is disobedience. And that is the rod of iron. That is the shattering of the rebel creatures. So the expectation of the Israelite who reads this psalm is an anticipation of the Hebrew king. However, we sit here and we can't help but see the Christological implications that jump off the page out of this psalm. The Hebrew king who would once again sit on David's throne and establish the authority of messianic rule over all the earth has ultimately been fulfilled in Christ our Savior. The anointed one of Psalm 2, the anticipated anointed one that the children of Israel were longing for, that their hope was in, has come. Matthew tells us when Jesus came, he said over and over again, the kingdom has come. The kingdom is near. Here is the kingdom. No doubt when Jesus was walking along the road with his disciples to Emmaus, that he brought all of the texts, it says that he explained to them throughout from all the scriptures what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. No doubt he spent a lot of time in Psalm 2. And the reason why I can say that is because the New Testament authors themselves, more than any other psalm, quote from Psalm 2. In Acts 4, Peter illustrates the animosity of the magistrates and Herod the king who crucified Jesus as referencing the plotting schemes of these kings of the earth who set themselves against God's anointed king, namely Jesus. So Peter says, Psalm 2, remember that? Remember those kings of the earth? That's exactly what happened. They plotted against our king. They desired to cast off those cords and those bonds, namely our king Jesus. Both Luke and the author of Hebrews quote Psalm 2's declaration of the Son's begottenness. And as a matter of fact, more often than not, when Psalm 2 is quoted in the New Testament, it is quoting that very phrase, "This is my Son, today I have begotten you." They quote the declaration of the Son's begottenness in order to point out that the authority of God has been conveyed and given and granted to this Jesus. Paul directly in the book of Acts connects Jesus' resurrection with the day of his coronation, quoting that same phrase from Psalm 2. Jesus' resurrection was his coronation day. This psalm, Psalm 2, as it points to the Anointed One, is pointing to the day that Christ rose from the dead and crowned King over all. In Revelation, John connects Jesus, the Anointed One, to Psalm 2, the one who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Throughout Matthew's Gospel, Matthew makes multiple references to the kingship of Christ. And specifically in Matthew 16, when Peter is asked by Christ, "Who do they say that I am?" How does he respond? "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." The Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, God's King, who is the Son, who has been begotten and been granted all power and all authority. Matthew declares that the Anointed One from Psalm 2 has come in the flesh at last to establish his kingdom. And of course, Paul in Colossians, and if you may haven't noticed, I'm kind of surveying the New Testament references to Psalm 2, as Jesus is the anointed king who sits on the throne of David and who rules over all. Paul gives a beautiful picture of who this king is in Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For all things in heaven and earth were created in him, all things whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions, whether principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and all things are held together in him. He is the head of the body, the church, as well as the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself may become first in all things. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in the Son, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, by making peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Clearly, Jesus is the Anointed One of Psalm 2. Come to take up his lawful place on David's throne and establish his eternal reign over the kings of the earth. Hallelujah. So how do we apply that? How do we apply that? And how do we understand Jesus in light of that? Here comes the rub for us. Here comes the rub. Because the picture of the king in Psalm 2 doesn't necessarily jive with the picture of Jesus that we may have been taught in Sunday school. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. We know that our Redeemer is a prophet. We know that our Redeemer has come to preach to us the Word of God, to declare to us God's Word. We know that our Redeemer is a priest. We know that he has come to mediate for us the relationships between us and God and make a way for us to have a relationship with him. But do we also know that our Redeemer is a king? Question 26 of the Westminster Confession of Faith says, ask this question: how does Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer is this: Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and in defending us and in restraining and in conquering all his and our enemies. Is that the picture of Jesus that you have in your mind? The conquering one. The one who subdues enemies. The one who subdues you. How does the king of Psalm 2 and Revelation 12, who rules over the nations with a rod of iron and breaks them in pieces like a potter's vessel, correspond to our picture of gentle Jesus? I'm going to take it even further. Listen to the description of Jesus the King as he comes in his glory and his power to establish his throne over the earth from Revelation chapter 19. Then I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and he makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. The Lion of Judah is not tame. He will rule over the nations. He will crush rebellion. He will subdue his enemies. At the end of the age, when the enemies of God are fully subdued by the captain of his host, and when the saints of God are gathered together to glorify the power and the majesty and the absolute authority of the King of Kings, every knee will bow. Some of those knees will bow in honor and in praise and in joy at the revelation that their champion has come and that their champion has subdued their hearts. Some will bow as conquered rebels, still in the hardness of their hearts, bound in chains with booted necks. But nonetheless, they will bow. And all will declare together that Jesus Christ is Lord, the anointed one of God, to the glory of his Father. So the question before you today is, which one are you? Has the Lord scaled the ramparts of your soul? Has he anchored his banner in your heart? Has he taken you to himself? Has he subdued you? Has he called you mine? Do you know what it means to joyfully serve and submit in obedience to his complete and total authority? Do you know the blessedness of finding your refuge in Jesus? Or are you still in your rebellion? Perhaps you're indifferent to Christ's rule over you. Perhaps you have cherished notions in your heart of a gentle Jesus who overlooks rebellion. This text declares to you, wake up to your danger. The rider on the white horse will come with a sword, and he will mete out justice for those who have not submitted to his rule. Perhaps today you've realized the danger you're in to rebel against the Lord and to incur the wrath of the Lord of hosts. Perhaps the threat of the Lord Jesus' crushing rule has stricken appropriate terror in your heart. Well, this psalm declares hope to you. There is hope for those who live in fear of a king who must justly punish those who have lived in open rebellion to him. It's found in that last line of Psalm 2. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. This table declares this today. For you see, Matthew tells us that the Son of David who came preaching his kingdom has come, also tells us that he has come to save his people from their sins. What do we deserve? To be crushed with a rod of iron. What are we? Rebels against the great king. The wrath of God that he has come to mete out against the nations should be meted out upon me. But he poured out that wrath. He took that rod of iron and he crushed his son. And what I deserve was poured out on him. And now I kiss the son, or we can kiss the son, and be set free from the terror of his wrath, because we can seek refuge in his infinite mercy and his infinite grace. The refuge is the covering of his righteousness that has covered us as he has taken upon us and been a shield for us from that wrath that would be poured out upon him. So today, kiss the Son. Come to him. Recognize what he has done for you in his death for you, and find refuge in him. Elders and deacons, if you'll please come forward for communion. Let's pray together. Oh, merciful God, oh, majestic King, we have no understanding of who we come before. We have come before you in pride and arrogance, failing to recognize who you are. And you are so gracious. You are so merciful. What we deserve, the crushing that we deserve, you have taken it upon yourself. Oh, Jesus King, grant us grace to kneel before you now in humble obedience and service with great joy for what you have done. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.